We add our thanks again to that has already been given, thanking you for coming with us this evening. We look to the Lord for his help and his blessing on the public reading of his own sacred word. Now shall we turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and reading in chapter number 2. Ephesians, and in chapter number 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. So we'll begin at verse number 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and reading at verse number 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And God will bless the public reading of Holy Scripture to our hearts this evening. The theme of the passage that we've been reading together is that of salvation. That theme runs right through these 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to notice, though, that there are 4 distinctive points, 4 different applications regarding salvation in these verses. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us that salvation is required. And we'll think about that in a moment or two. Salvation required. Then in verses 4 to 7, he speaks to us about salvation being revealed. Salvation being revealed. And then we find in verses 8 and 9, he tells us quite clearly about salvation being received. And in the last verse, verse number 10, he tells us all about salvation's results. So he starts off by speaking about salvation being required, and he explains to us very clearly in the first 3 verses why salvation is required. Then he goes on to show us some examples of how salvation has been revealed by the God of heaven. And then he explains to us how salvation can be received by people like you and me. And then he finishes by telling us of salvation's results. What the outcome, what the result of salvation really produces in a person's life. Now that's the 4 little points around which I want to weave my message to you this evening. I want you to notice that Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians here, he describes them as being dead in trespasses and in sins. You had he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And there's Number one reason why these people required salvation, because they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now when Paul uses the expression here, dead in trespasses and in sins, he's not thinking about physical death. He's thinking of spiritual death. And I want to say to you this evening, dear friends, that every one of us, by nature and by practice, are dead in trespasses and in sins. We might have physical life, but we are spiritually dead because of the operation of sin in our lives. Now that might sound strange to some of you in the audience this evening, but let me back up this by mentioning one or two other passages of scripture that reinforce this idea that we can be physically alive but spiritually dead. One of the best known stories in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That young man who went off to the far country, wasted his substance with riotous living, he repented of his sin and made his way back to his father. And the father said, "Here's my boy. He was lost, but he's found again." And then he adds, "He was dead, but he's alive again." Now he wasn't really physically dead. He probably thought in the far country he was living. As young people talk of nowadays, they say, this is living. As far as God is concerned, the man was spiritually dead. He was physically alive, but he was spiritually dead. But having returned to his father, the father could say, "Here's my boy, he was dead, but he's alive again." You remember again in 1 Timothy, Paul writes about certain people, and he mentions someone who is living in pleasure. And he says, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Now that seems a contradiction of terms. How could someone be dead whilst they're still alive? Well, very clearly, Paul is writing about someone who was spiritually dead whilst all the time physically alive. In our audience this evening, there may be individuals still who are spiritually dead, but very much physically alive. And these people here in Ephesus were categorized like this. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. You know, the Bible tells us that the day is coming, the hour is coming, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now you might think in that verse that the Lord Jesus is speaking of the future, that those who are dead, who hear his voice, will live. But he's not speaking about the future in that verse. He's speaking about the present. He said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You see, that's the way in which we can be made alive in our meeting this evening, as the Word of God is being proclaimed. Someone who is spiritually dead could be made alive again by hearing the voice of the Son of God. Or we don't hear that voice in dreams or in visions or anything like that. We hear his voice through the scriptures. As the Bible is expounded, we are hearing the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live, says the Lord Jesus. So it's important for us to understand salvation is required, number one, because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. But then I want you to notice in verse 2, he says, in time past, and there's the first time mark in this chapter, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And notice he describes the past of their lives. And he says, in time past ye were walking according to the course of this world. What does that mean? They were just going with the flow. They were living their lives just following the trends of this world. They were walking according to the course of this world. They were allowing the world to dictate the kind of life that they were living. They were just going with the crowd. They were just walking according to the course of this world. They were on the wrong course. They were in the way that was leading away from God. And why salvation was required was because they were on the wrong course. But then the second phrase of verse 2 says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now you might be wondering who Paul is writing about here as the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a phrase that is used in the Bible to describe the operations of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about him in John chapter 14. And as he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, but findeth nothing in me. He calls Satan the prince of this world. It's interesting to notice, before Calvary, Satan was called the prince of this world. But after Calvary, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of him as the God of this world. It tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine into their hearts and they should be saved. Satan is the prince of the world. He's the God of this world. After Calvary, this world acknowledged their allegiance to Satan. They turned their backs on the Lord Jesus and they bowed to Satan. He's the God of this world. But in this verse here, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And you know, it tells us that these people in time past, they were not only in the wrong course, walking according to the course of this world, but they were under the wrong control. They were controlled by Satan. Their lives were dominated by the powers of the evil one. And the reason why salvation was required was not only because they were in the wrong course, but salvation was required because they were under the wrong control. But then I want you to notice thirdly, at the end of verse number 2, he says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So they were not only on the wrong course, and they were not only under the wrong control, but they had the wrong conduct. They were children of disobedience. You might say, what does that mean? It means they were disobedient to God's commands. They were disobedient to God's laws. They were disobedient to God's gospel. They were children of disobedience. The Bible speaks repeatedly. Go through your Bible and you'll find references to the obedience of the faith. The Bible speaks about obeying the truth. The Bible speaks again about obeying the gospel. It's Peter who asked the question in his epistle, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And it's Paul who answers that question in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Here were people who had the wrong conduct. They were children of disobedience, disobeying his will, disobeying his law, disobeying his gospel, and because of the wrong conduct in the time past of their lives, salvation was required. But that brings us to the second little paragraph of our chapter. And from verses 4 down to verse 7, we mentioned that the theme of these verses is salvation revealed. Salvation revealed. Now, dear friends, I want you this evening to understand that salvation has been revealed from heaven. Salvation has been revealed by God. And so in verse number 4, we read, "But God." Now you'll have noticed in the reading of your Bible, whenever you come across the word "but," it brings in a contrast. In verses 1 to 3, Paul had been speaking about the fact that these people were ungodly. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were on the wrong course. They were under the wrong control. They had the wrong conduct. And as such, they were children of disobedience. But now he comes and he brings in this contrast. He says, "But God." It introduces a whole new concept. And he tells us what God has done in the lives of people like those in the Ephesians who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So he says, "But God," verse 4, "who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Notice how he speaks about three things, three characteristics of God. He speaks of God's love. He speaks of God's mercy. He speaks of God's grace. And he tells us that salvation has been wonderfully revealed because of God's love and mercy and grace. I wonder, dear friends, if you're aware of the fact of the love of God. But are you aware of the fact of the extent of the love of God? Paul speaks here not just of God's love, but he speaks about the greatness of God's love. He tells us he's great in love. Isn't it wonderful to notice the superlative nature of God's kindness towards us? When he speaks of God's mercy, he says he's rich in mercy. When he speaks of God's love, he tells us he's great in love. And when he speaks of God's grace, he tells us that he's plenteous in his grace. That, dear friends, is the reason why salvation has been revealed. How many of us have really become recipients of the love of God in our lives? Paul says it was because of the greatness of God's love that salvation has been revealed. Isn't that a wonderful fact? We might ask the question tonight, how can we be sure of the love of God? Where is the love of God demonstrated? Well, let me tell you, God's love is not demonstrated in creation. You look out into the world of creation tonight, it's red in tooth and claw. Creation sometimes doesn't display the love of God. Your circumstances might not display the love of God. You may have gone through heartbreaking experiences. You may have lost a loved one. You may have poor health. You may have difficult circumstances through which you pass. The love of God is not demonstrated in our circumstances. But I can tell you where the love of God is demonstrated. It's demonstrated at Calvary. When the Son of God died to become the Savior of the world, the love of God in all its greatness was demonstrated fully. Dear friends, don't look at Christ. creation to see the love of God. Don't look at your circumstances to see the love of God. If you want proof that God loves you, look to Calvary. He sent his son to bear your sin and mine upon his own body at Calvary. Talk about love, great love. But you might say, what does that word mercy really mean? It just means his long-suffering, his patience towards us. Mercy is that characteristic of God that enables him to hold back the wrath that we rightly deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is the opposite. Grace offers the kindness of God that we don't deserve. Mercy holds back what we do deserve. Grace offers to us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve the kindness of God. We don't deserve the salvation of God. But I want to tell you this evening, I'm glad that in the preaching of the gospel, I can tell you that as far as God is concerned, he's great in love. He's rich in mercy. He's plenteous in grace. And it's because of that that salvation has been revealed to people like you and me. But then we notice in these verses, not only that salvation is required and that salvation has been revealed, but I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9 that Paul tells us how salvation is received. Salvation received. Notice what he says in these two verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Three things he tells us about the way in which salvation is received. How is it offered? He tells us, as a gift, as a gift. Isn't that wonderful? Dear friends, we can't work our way into salvation. Salvation is offered as a gift. Doesn't he tell us that in Romans chapter 6? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is something unmerited. A gift is something undeserved. You cannot work for a gift. You cannot pay for a gift. A gift is something offered freely. And God offers you salvation freely this evening. That's what he tells us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. You can't work your way into it. Simply stretch out the empty hand of faith and receive the gift of salvation from God who loves you this evening. It's offered as a gift. How is it extended? Well, says Paul in these verses, by grace are ye saved. He's underlining what we've just said a moment ago. We cannot do anything to merit this. It's through the grace of God. I don't deserve salvation, and neither do any of you. Salvation comes by the grace of God. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why I believe in lifetime we can be sure of our salvation. There are many people today who claim to be on the right way. They hope to be on the right way. They think they're on the right way, but they're not sure. They don't have the assurance. And they say to me, well, how can you be sure? Is that not being presumptuous? Surely we can't be sure in lifetime. Yes, we can. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that salvation, because it's by grace, is something we can be sure about. The promise is sure, and to all the seed, he tells us. Salvation is something we can be sure of. As I speak to you this evening, I can say to you, not in a boastful way, I'm not patting my own back, but I can say that I have been saved by the grace of God. No merits of mine, but all because of the undeserved kindness and grace of God. So notice he tells us how it's offered as a gift. How it's extended? Through the grace of God. But finally in this verse, he tells us what's excluded. He says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if salvation was based upon our works, there would be grounds for boasting. Someone might be able to say, now, I've become a Christian and I've got God's salvation and I've got eternal life because I've endured to the end. Oh, the Bible tells us that's not how we get salvation. Somebody else might say, I've got eternal life because I've been a regular religious person all my life. I've dotted the I's and crossed the T's in my life, and I've done my best to help my community, and I feel that by what I've done that I've merited salvation. No, 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 says God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Doesn't he tell us in the Corinthian epistle that no flesh will glory in his presence? God doesn't want heaven filled with braggarts and boasters, people who are full of their own importance, people who feel that they've merited a place in heaven. No one will ever be able to sing their own praise in heaven. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And incidentally, this is the reason why we can be sure of our salvation. If it's based on works, then we could never be sure, because we would never be certain that we've done sufficient works to merit salvation. The Bible says, listen carefully, by grace, undeserved kindness, are ye saved through faith, on the principle of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, are ye saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's important for us to grasp it. Salvation received through the grace of God, by receiving the gift of God, and realizing that our efforts count for nothing as far as God is concerned. But that brings me finally to verse number 10. And we call verse 10 salvation's results. The results of being saved. Notice what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here's a wonderful verse. Now I want you to notice, we already pointed out that these people in verse 2 were on the wrong course. They were walking according to the course of this world. They were under the wrong control. They were controlled by the prince of the power of the air. They had the wrong conduct. They were children of disobedience. I want you to notice the contrast in this verse. Notice the time marks again. He says, verse 10, we are. He's speaking of the present. In verse 2, he said, in time past. Verse 2 applies to what was past in their lives. But now Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice the walk now. In verse 2, they were walking according to the course of this world. But in verse 10, they're walking according to the things that God has ordained for them. They're now on the right course. They're on the right course. There's been a change of direction. Previously, they're on the wrong course. They were walking according to the course of this world. but they're now walking in the path that God has marked out for them. What a wonderful transformation. What a change the gospel makes. But then secondly, notice he tells us in these verses, we're his workmanship, created, better translation would be, recreated in Christ Jesus. You see, they're now under the right control. In verse 2, they were under the wrong control. They were controlled by the prince of the power of the air. But now they're under the right control. They're controlled by the Lord Jesus. There was a new master in their lives. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Bible? No man can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or you cleave to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. It's impossible to serve two different masters. Here were people in the time past of their lives. They were serving Satan. Their lives were dominated by evil. But now, their lives were dominated by Christ. They were recreated in Christ Jesus. They had a new master. They were in the right control. Their lives were controlled by the Lord. And finally, isn't it interesting to notice? He tells us in this verse, they were recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, you say, but preacher, I thought you said a moment ago that good works didn't feature in our salvation. No, they don't. But notice what he tells us. He tells us we are saved unto good works. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved unto good works. Here were people in verse 2 in the time past of their lives. They were children of disobedience. They had the wrong conduct. They were disobeying God's word, disobeying God's will, disobeying God's law, disobeying God's gospel. But there's been a transformation. Now they're under the right control. Now they're on the right course. But thank God, they've got the right conduct. They're now recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works. When God saves a man or a woman, he changes their lives. These people, their lives were changed because of salvation. If there's somebody in our room this evening and you say that you've been saved and your life has not changed, there's something far wrong. There is something far wrong. Salvation leads to good works. Salvation is not based on good works. Good works are not the foundation of our salvation. Good works are the outcome of salvation. And this is what Paul is showing us in verse 10 of our passage this evening. So think about the four little points. Very, very simply. Salvation required. Salvation revealed. Salvation received. Salvation's results. May God write these things upon our souls this evening. Shall we pray and ask his blessing? Father, we lift our hearts to thee in the attitude of prayer, thanking thee for thy great love, for the riches of thy mercy, for the plenteousness of thy grace. We thank thee that although we don't deserve thy salvation, it has been offered to us by the grace of God. We thank thee, Father, for those in this little audience who can look back to a moment in their lives when salvation was received, and through exercising faith in the Lord Jesus as Saviour, they have entered into the joys of salvation. But our Father, we pray that each one of us who are saved will go on to demonstrate in a very real way the results of salvation, the evidence of salvation, the outcome of salvation in a life that is dedicated to thee. So we commend thy word to thee and ask thy blessing as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll take time to sing just a verse or two of a hymn in closing. It's hymn number 283. Hymn number 283. I trust that these words will be the reaction of all of our hearts this evening. I will go. I cannot stay from the arms of love away. Oh, for strength of faith to say, Jesus died for me. I am lost, and yet I know earth can never heal my woe. I will rise at once and go. Jesus died for me. The chorus says, can it be? Oh, can it be there is hope for one like me? I will go with this my plea. Jesus died for me. We'll just remain seated and we'll sing the first and the last verses only, verse 1 and 4, remaining seated, of 283.